Matthew 17:22. And while they abode in Galilee, Jesus said unto them, The Son of Man shall be betrayed into the hands of men, and they shall kill him. And the third day he shall be raised again. And they were exceeding sorry. And when they were come to Capernaum, they that received tribute money came to Peter and say, Doth not your master pay tribute? He saith, Yes. A man was driving along a road, when all of a sudden he had to swerve to avoid a box falling off a truck in front of him. And seconds later, a policeman pulled him over for reckless driving. As the policeman started writing the ticket, he noticed the box in the road full of nails and tacks that had fallen out of that box. And the driver protested and said, I had to swerve, I'd run over those and blown my tires. And the officer replied, okay, ripping up the ticket. But he said, I'm still bringing you in. And what for, retorted the man. And the policeman answered, tax evasion. If I got any Rotten Tomatoes, they'd probably be coming my way. The Lord used his miracles to teach the nation of Israel and his disciples many things about the kingdom, which is for Israel, and life as one of his followers. And today's miracle is about teaching the disciples about Christ's provision and also paying taxes and not evading them. And now, I thought mother-in-law jokes were the easiest jokes to find, but then I started looking for tax jokes, and boy, there's tons of them out there, and I found a few of them here I'm going to share with you. It's been said our flag is symbolic of our taxes. We get red when we talk about them, we get white when we receive the tax bill, and we get blue after we pay them, and then we see stars. And it's also been said, Benjamin Franklin said, nothing is certain but death and taxes, but at least death doesn't get worse year after year. And did you ever notice when you put the two words, the IRS, together, it spells theirs. And finally, if Patrick Henry thought that taxation without representation was bad, you should see how bad it is with representation. It's a subject we can all relate to here, and the scripture gives us instruction about our taxes. In verse 22, though, we need a little context leading into the account of the miracle. And while they abode in Galilee, Jesus said unto them, The Son of Man shall be betrayed into the hands of men, and they shall kill him, and the third day he shall be raised again. And they were exceeding sorry. In this particular phase of our Lord's earthly ministry, during the last months leading up to his death, Christ spent the better portion of his time with just his disciples as he was focused on preparing them for what lay ahead, for when they would minister after his ascension and after he was gone from them. And he teaches them about many different things during this time. He talks about faith and humility and discipline and forgiveness and marriage and divorce and the last days and his second coming and the kingdom that was coming to the earth. He was preparing them for when he went back to heaven and how they would carry on the work of the kingdom gospel so they'd know how to live, so they'd know how to act, how they should respond and minister. And so this time for the disciples becomes a six-month crash course seminary education for each of them. And through that flow of teaching taking place during that time period, it was during this time that he would inject at periodic times and just kind of jolt the disciples with a prediction of his death and resurrection so that they'd never lose sight of that fact that he was going to die and soon, but he would rise again the third day. Now, as we've been working our way through the miracles, we know that the Lord had been down here in Decapolis. He had actually come from the region of Tyre and Sidon, and had swung around on the eastern side of the Sea of Galilee, come up to the southeastern corner of the Sea of Galilee, where he fed the 4,000. From there, he traveled across to Magdala, where he had a confrontation with some Pharisees and scribes. They then traveled up to Bethsaida, where the Lord heals a blind man in two stages, where the first time he saw men as trees walking, and the second time he saw clearly. And then from Bethsaida, they traveled all the way up to Caesarea Philippi, and that's where our Lord asked the disciples, "Who do men say that I am?" And Peter said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." Following there, they travel up into an unknown mountain. It was a high mountain, it says, 6 days later after Peter's confession. And the Lord transfigures before them all. And to his glory from the inside showed on the outside, and his glory of his deity. And from there, they travel down the mountain into, they come down the mountain, there's a crowd waiting for them, and there's a boy that was suffering from being demon-possessed, and the Lord delivers him, and that's the miracle we looked at the last time. From that point, they're traveling around Galilee. We're not real sure where, just in the region of Galilee, and that's where this account takes place, while they abode in Galilee, verse 22. And Christ jolts them again with now the third prediction of his death. The first one is back in chapter 16, verse 21. The second one comes on the heels of the transfiguration in verses 9 and 12 of this chapter. And then there comes this third statement regarding his death. The Lord tells them this time, though, he adds a fact here that he hadn't mentioned before in verse 22. The Son of Man shall be betrayed into the hands of men. And so this is the first implication of a betrayal that's going to take place. And of, as we know, Judas being the culprit in that betrayal. And so the Lord was preparing his disciples for many things. But he also prepares them not only for his death and his resurrection, but also for the betrayal that was going to just blindside them. One of their own, one of the 12, is going to betray the Lord. And that would have disillusioned them. So the Lord betrays or lets them know of this betrayal ahead of time. It says into the hands of men, the men that he would be betrayed into the hands of were the Jewish religious leaders who then brought him to the Romans, as we know. And verse 23 says, "And they shall kill him." The Romans were the executioners. The Jewish leaders were the murderers who whipped the mob into a frenzy to have the Lord killed. The Lord then prophesies that he shall be raised again. The third day he shall be raised again. And he says again these predictions of his death and resurrection. Over and over and over. This is the third time. He keeps repeating it in the months ahead leading up to the death and resurrection. And even after all of these repetitions, after he keeps repeating it over and over again, when he did rise again the third day, they still didn't believe it before they saw him. And they had forgotten about all of these predictions. Now you would think that would make them glad when he said that he would rise again. But when the Lord said he was going to die, that's as far as their faith went. They may have believed that. That's all they heard. And they didn't understand, and they really didn't believe that he'd rise again. And thus they were grieved, it says in verse 23. They were exceeding sorry. They were distressed that he was going to die and leave them and be killed. Now what's important to note about this is that they were exceeding sorry at the news of Christ's death and resurrection, and how different it is today under grace, because his death and his resurrection, we are anything but exceeding sorry. We are exceeding glad at that message, because that is God's good news for today. That's God's good news that saves us today, his death, his burial, and his resurrection. And Paul tells us that just believing that Christ died for our sins and rose again, that we are ready for heaven. But it wasn't that wasn't the case during this time in the gospel records. They did not believe that Christ died for their sins and rose again in order to go to heaven. The gospel of the kingdom taught them to repent of their sins, to be water baptized, and to believe that Jesus was the Messiah, the Christ, the Son of the living God, in order to be saved. But today, it's just faith and faith alone. It's grace and grace alone. It's just believing that Christ died for our sins and rose again, not of works, lest any man should boast. The miracle that follows reinforces the words of verses 22 and 23. What we'll see in verses 24 to 27 is Christ absolute infinite knowledge as God to know what would happen. And that he would know what would happen to him in the future. We see that the Lord has infinite knowledge in verses 24 and 27. And this for the disciples is to carry over into that statement of verses 22 and 23 that he absolutely knew what was going to happen to him. And the miracle was to reinforce the faith of Peter and the disciples, to challenge them to continue to believe in the impossible with Christ, which included his prophecy of the greatest miracle of all, the resurrection from the dead. And so that was to carry over into that statement. Verse 24, and when they were come to Capernaum, they that received tribute money came to Peter and said, doth not your master pay tribute? He saith, yes. And when he was come into the house, Jesus prevented him, saying, what thinkest thou, Simon? Of whom do the kings of the earth take custom or tribute? Of their own children or of strangers? Peter saith unto him, of strangers. Jesus saith unto him, then are the children free. From their journey around Galilee, they come to Capernaum on the Sea of Galilee, which was the city where Christ had lived and preached and taught and healed thousands. They stay, no doubt, as guests in Peter's home once again, where they had stayed before for extended periods of time when the Lord was in Capernaum. Shortly after Christ and his disciples arrived there, Christ was in Peter's house along with the other 11 disciples. But Peter wasn't in the house. Peter was out in the village somewhere, probably getting food or items for his home. You can imagine when they arrived home and Peter's wife sees all of the men again and the Lord in their home, he probably got a shopping list and a to-do list of things he had to do. And so he was out in the town walking around the streets. And as he was walking down the street in Capernaum, they that received tribute money came to Peter, it says, verse 24. Now they that received tribute money was a tax collector, is who approached Peter here. There were two kinds of tax collectors in the during the earthly time of the time of the earthly ministry of Christ. One of which was publicans. You see that word often in the gospel records. Publicans were tax collectors that collected taxes for the Romans. They were Jews who worked for the Roman government to exact and to get the taxes from the people. Now that what didn't exactly endear them to the Jews. They were hated by the Jews because they were collecting taxes from their own people to give to their oppressors, the Romans. And they were hated for this, along with the fact that they were often accused of being thieves and robbers, because they would often overcharge the tax so that they could give the Romans what the government required and then put the rest in their pocket. And so for these reasons, they were called thieves and robbers, weren't trusted, were looked down on and sneered everywhere they went. The other tax collectors, there were two kinds. The other were Jews from the temple in Jerusalem, which collected the temple tax that was required under the law of Moses. The man who approaches Peter is not a publican, but one collecting the temple tax for the services of the temple. The temple tax had its origin in the days of Moses. It goes back to Exodus chapter 30 when the tabernacle was established. God gave a law through Moses which said, this is what everyone among those who are numbered shall give, half a shekel according to the shekel of the sanctuary. The half shekel shall be an offering to the Lord. Everyone from 20 years old and above shall give an offering to the Lord. The rich shall not give more, and the poor shall not give less than half a shekel. The original tax money was used to support the ministry of the tabernacle for Israel. And later it carried over to the temple after it was built for Israel. The temple at Jerusalem was a costly place to run. There was morning and evening sacrifices every single day. There was a need for buying lambs and wine and flour and oil and firewood. The incense which they burned every day in that temple in Jerusalem had to be bought and prepared. Fabric was necessary for the costly hangings and the robes of the priests. Servants, guards, and temple employees had to be paid. And just like any building, and just like our building, the temple needed regular maintenance. And all of this required money. The temple tax met the need. The half-shekel temple tax had to be paid by every Jewish male 20 years and up, and had to be paid annually. Now, when you look behind the scenes, behind the English, into the original Greek in verse 24, in which Scripture, the New Testament, was written, you find that the Greek word for tribute here is a word called didrachma. A half shekel in Jewish money was equal to 2 Greek drachmas, which they used under Roman rule. So the tax became known as the di, or double, drachma. A drachma was equal to a normal day worker's day's wage. And so a temple tax was for 2 days' wage out of the year annually. This was the tax money that this tax collector was after when he comes up to Peter and asks about the Lord paying the tax also. A mother once took her young toddler son to the beach. She and her son were having a great time playing, kicking around in the sand, splashing in the water, and having a fun time. The little boy then spotted a quarter in the sand. And as toddlers tend to do, he went to the shiny object, picked it up, and put it in his mouth. Whereupon he promptly began to choke. The mother panics, yells for someone and anyone to help. A man comes rushing over, grabs the little boy, gives him a good solid hit to the back, and out popped the quarter. And she was grateful and relieved, and she thanked the man profusely, and she said, "It's a miracle. Wouldn't you know God placed a doctor here just now so my little boy would be saved?" And he replied, "Oh, I'm not a doctor, ma'am. I work for the IRS. Getting people to cough up money is what I do." And that's what this man does who's confronting Peter. He's trying to get him to cough up money. Now, interestingly, this miracle is only recorded in the Gospel of Matthew. And think about what Matthew's previous occupation used to be. He was a tax collector before he followed the Lord. And so it's not surprising to find this miracle only in the Gospel of Matthew and recorded by a tax collector. The tax collector asks Peter, "Doth not your master pay tribute?" Or, "Does your master pay the didrachma temple tax?" And there are a whole lot of people who would like the very next verse to say, "He saith no." But did Christ pay taxes? Verse 25 says, "He saith yes." Peter's response was, "Yes, of course, my master always pays his didrachma tax." Christ was not a tax evader. He was not a tax dodger. The omniscience of the Lord, the fact that he is all-knowing, is seen in what follows. When he was coming to the house, Jesus prevented him, saying, "What thinkest thou, Simon?" He prevented him. In other words, when Peter came into the house, before he had a chance to say anything or tell anything of what had happened, Christ spoke to him first. He prevented him from speaking first. He spoke first. Christ knew all about the conversation that Peter had had with that tax collector. Without Peter even saying a word about it, the Lord knew it all. This whole thing about his master paying taxes gets Peter's gears turning, though. He does pay it, but then he starts wondering, why? Why would he be paying tax? And Christ knew that Peter's gears were turning and that he was thinking about this. Why would Christ pay taxes? He's God. Why would Christ, the Messiah, the Son of God, pay taxes to those over whom he was eternally sovereign? It wasn't making any sense as Peter was thinking about it. So the Lord asked Peter a question. "What do you think, Simon? From whom do the kings of the earth take customs or taxes? From their sons or from strangers?" He mentions two kinds of taxes there, customer tribute, which is goods taxes, and people taxes. The question had to be understood in light of those days, which is, for the most part, different than our days. Countries and kingdoms were run by one individual, an emperor, a sovereign, a king. And this one who was at the top of the pyramid was the one who called all the shots, and he taxed the whole society under his control for two reasons: to support his kingdom and to support his own family. And he didn't pay taxes himself. And so the Lord asks Peter a very simple question for the time in which they live. When the king sets out to collect his taxes, where does he take it from? Does he take it from his own children, his own sons, his own family? Or does he take it from strangers and from those he rules over? And Peter didn't have to be a Phi Beta Kappa to know the answer to that. He doesn't take it from his own family, he takes it for his family. The kings of that day taxed their subjects for the support of their kingdom and their family. He didn't tax his own family. And the answer was obvious, and Peter answers correctly in verse 26, that the answer was obvious, of or from strangers. The answer was right. Christ then points out, Jesus saith unto him, then are the children free. Peter's answer was right, and the children, the king's family, were free from having to pay taxes, as the tax was collected in part to support them. Now the tax, it's important to remember again what this tax was for that was being collected. The tax was being collected for the temple. Who was over the temple? Who was the ruler and sovereign over that temple? God was. When Christ cleansed the temple the first time, he said in John 2:16, take these things hence, make not my Father's house an house of merchandise. Christ says of himself in Matthew 12:6, in this place is one greater than the temple. The then are the children free statement by the Lord infers that since this taxation was to support the temple, which was his Father's house, and he was God's son, he was free. Technically, he did not have to pay taxes to support that temple. The point was that the temple was God's house, and for Christ, the Son of God, to pay for the support of the temple was equivalent to paying taxes to himself. He was greater than the temple, over the temple. He established the temple as God Almighty himself. And so if there was any tax that Jesus Christ shouldn't have paid, it was the temple tax. And it was a perfect time for Christ to say, I'm not paying my tax that he instituted, that he established as the sovereign over that temple. God is over the temple. Christ is God's son, and he was free from being taxed for that temple. And being part of God's family, Peter, a child of God, a child of the king of that dwelling place, the temple, he too, this applied to him. The children are free. That's why he says in the next verse, lest we should offend them. He was saying, Peter, you're free too. You don't need to pay it either. Technically, you don't have to pay it because you're a child of the king, a child of the God who is over that temple. And now I'm going to give you hope. I'm going to raise your expectations, and then I'm going to burst it just like that. You could say that we're free. You could say that God is our sovereign, that we are his children, that we are sons of God, that the Apostle Paul calls us. We could just say, forget it. You're not getting a single dime out of me because I don't belong here. I belong to another world. It would be like me traveling through another country and having some guy come up to me and say, have you paid your income tax? And we would respond immediately, hey, I don't belong to this country. I don't live here. I'm from the United States of America. I don't have to pay you a dime. I don't have to pay you anything. They could respond, I see you have four children. I see you have a wife. That'll be $14,000. And again we'd respond, I'm not paying anything. I don't belong to this country. And technically we're right. I wouldn't have to pay in that situation. Taxes couldn't be levied on me because we're sojourners. We belong to another place. We're just passing through. And Scripture says we are citizens of heaven. This world is not our home. We are children of God. We are free in Christ. We could say, hey, you can't tax me. We're not under the law. We're under grace. We have freedom in Christ. We don't need to respond to this world, which is not our home, and over which God is sovereign, and we are His children. Everything is for us, and God is going to take from us His children. He's going to give to us. So we don't need to pay our taxes. I was hoping I'd get an amen on that. You know, hopefully everybody would like that idea. Yeah. But then you come to verse 27. Notwithstanding, lest we should offend them. Notwithstanding, nevertheless, Christ says, in spite of all of this, in spite of the truth that He, as God's Son, was sovereign over the temple and didn't have to pay that tax, and though Peter, as God's child, was free from paying that tax, He says, lest we should offend them. After illustrating that he didn't have to pay the tax, that Peter didn't have to pay the tax, Christ tells Peter, nevertheless, we don't want to offend them. The Lord is saying here that we don't want to offend the lost, the tax collectors, even the IRS, even the government. That's what he's saying. And there are some evangelical Christians who offend the lost a lot by their refusal to pay their taxes. And based on this, how many in this world say, I don't want to have anything to do with this religious Christianity stuff. I don't want anything to do with it. Warren Wiersbe says, as Christians, we should never use our freedom in Christ to hurt or destroy others. Technically, Christ did not have to pay the taxes, but for practical reasons, He paid it. He also included Peter so that his testimony would not be hurt. Lest we offend them or cause them to stumble or to be a stumbling block is what the word offend mean, was our Lord's explanation for paying the tax. He did not want the people to be offended because He, being a Jew, did not support the temple ministry. Christ didn't want to offend anyone based on taxes. He was willing to pay rather than offend and cause someone to stumble. So for the sake of those who are looking at Him and following His example, He pays the tax. His explanation showing that He didn't have to pay the tax made it clear that Christ was submitting to that tax willingly and purposefully. He was showing that it was not about personal rights, but it was about doing the right thing because it's the right thing to do. And so we do it so we're not a stumbling block to those who have yet to respond to the truth and the gospel. We don't want to offend the lost either, because we don't want to cause them to stumble over us and reject the truth over something so basic as taxes. Our concern should be the same as the Lord's, that we don't want to cause other people to trip up and fall because of my actions and to keep them from trusting Christ. This goes into taxes. This goes into so many areas of our life. So paying taxes here, just like everything else that the Lord does, shows His love for other people, His care for other people, for putting other people before Himself. And paying taxes shows our love for other people. It demonstrates a good witness to the world for Christ. And however unpleasant it might be for each of us, however difficult, however seemingly inequitable it is, we are to fulfill our duties as citizens of this country and to pay our taxes as the citizens are required. The principle here is to not offend. If Christ hadn't paid His tax, what that would have said to the people of Israel was, I don't care about your temple. I don't care about the service of that temple. I don't care about your nation. and I don't care about you at all. And they wouldn't have listened to the message that he had, the message of truth and life for them. And when we pay our taxes, we say, I care about this nation. I care about this people. I care about this country. And I want to do what's right. And this, for the church, provides a platform for us to share the gospel and for it to be received. And regardless of how unjust the tax is assessed, how blasphemously or irresponsibly it is spent, it is still to be paid. You got to think about this tax that the Lord paid. Think about the temple ministry that it was paid into. He paid into the treasury of the very establishment that would have him put to death in a matter of months. And from that fund, this is the amazing part, from that fund that he paid into, Judas would receive 30 pieces of silver to betray the Lord Jesus and be handed over into the hands of men who would kill him. Which again goes back to verses 22 and 23. And so the Son of God claimed no exemption for himself in paying taxes, even if it was into a den of thieves run by wicked, false leaders of Israel. And so we can't claim exemption for ourselves, even if ours is perhaps paid into a den of thieves, of wicked leaders also. And so we also pay all our taxes, because under grace, the instruction directly applicable for the church of the body of Christ, our Lord, from heaven, through the Apostle Paul, instructs us, the body of Christ, to pay them. Romans 13:7 says, render therefore to all their due, taxes to whom taxes are due, customs to whom customs. Arthur Godfrey says, I'm proud to be paying taxes in the United States. The only thing is, I could be just as proud for half the money. The Lord says, go to the sea, he tells Peter. Doesn't even tell him where to go exactly. Go down half a mile, go by the pier, there's a big rock, throw out a line. He doesn't even tell him where. He just says, go to the sea, go to the Sea of Galilee. Any old place along the seashore will be fine. Throw a hook in the water, and it says, there's no bait on it. A bare hook. No bait, just a hook, one line, throw it out there. Now, I've been fishing for a lot of years. That's not the best way to catch a fish, to throw out just a hook out into the water. The Lord tells Peter, throw in a bare hook. I've got a fish who's waiting there. Then pull in the first fish that hits that hook. And then take that fish, look in its mouth, and you're going to find a piece of money. Take it, give it to the tax collector for me and for you. That fish was on a divine mission. I often wish I had a fish on a divine mission. Either the Lord knew of that fish, that fish had swallowed a coin, kept it in its mouth, and he knew right where that fish was, and he was going to bring it to that hook, or the Lord miraculously put that coin in its mouth. Either way, it was a miracle, and the complexity of all this is beyond being able to explain rationally. He knew which one of all the fish in the Sea of Galilee had a stater coin in its mouth. We'll explain that coin. He knew the location of that one fish, and he knew that that would be the first fish that would hit that line and Peter would catch. And I think we'd all say, hey, I'll pay my taxes when I can fish like that, when we can just catch fish with money in its mouth. My wife said, everybody says to put your money where your mouth is. And she says, that fish put its money where its mouth is. This is the only miracle by our Lord using one fish. Christ had multiplied the fish into a massive catch for Peter when he threw his net over the other side. He'd repeat that miracle in John 21. He multiplied 5 loaves and 2 fishes in the feeding of the 5,000. He multiplied a few fishes in the feeding of the 4,000. In this case, he uses only one fish. The Lord pays his taxes, and he sets divine power in motion to make sure it gets done. And sometimes it takes all our power to make sure that it gets done too, to make sure our taxes are paid. But Christ exercises his kingship and lordship over nature to provide what was needed. The miracle again demonstrates to Peter and the other disciples who Christ was, that Christ was God, that Christ is all-knowing. And you see his supremacy over nature as creator God. And the disciples were taught that they could always trust his provision. The money in the fish's mouth that the Lord said that Peter would find is the Greek word stater. Thou shalt find a piece of money, that take and give unto them for me and thee. Again, it's interesting to look behind the scenes and beyond what the English says into the Greek original. The word stater is used there. That was a coin in the Lord's day. A stater was a double die drachma. So a double die drachma was worth 4 drachmas. The temple tax again was 2 drachmas, with 1 coin, the stater coin, a 4 drachma coin. Christ provides the exact amount necessary for both his tax payment and for Peter's. And so that's why the Lord at the end of verse 27 says, and give unto them for me and thee. This is the only miracle which does not have the results recorded. We would expect another verse which says, and Peter went to the sea, cast in a hook, drew up a fish. When he opened his mouth, he found a coin, and he used it to pay the temple tax for himself and for the Lord. But Matthew 17:28 is not there. So how do we know that the miracle took place? We know the miracle took place because Christ said it would take place. And 1 Kings 8:56 says, there hath not failed one word of all his good promise. We can always trust his word and trust his promises. And we must rightly divide as we do that. Knowing this miracle took place, Peter's faith should be commended, because the people, this is where Peter lived. This is where Peter made his living. He went out on the boat. He fished with nets. And so the people were accustomed to see Peter in a boat with a net in his hand. They were not accustomed to seeing Peter on the seashore with a single line and a hook in his hand, a bear hook at that. But Peter went down there, and we know he did, and we went down there, cast in that single line and that bear hook, and that fish did hit that hook, and he did catch that fish, and he did look in its mouth, and he did find that stater coin, and he did go to that tax collector, and he did pay it, and everything happened exactly the way the Lord said it would happen. And then God honors faith. He honors Peter's faith in doing it. And everything that God promises happens exactly the way God says it's going to happen. And so we know that when God's word says to believe that Jesus Christ died for your sins and rose again, and you just believe that and that alone, that you are saved from all of your sins, and you are ready and you are qualified for heaven and welcome there and have a position there and blessed with all spiritual blessings there, when your eyes close in death and they immediately open in heaven, you will see it all, and everything that the Lord promised will happen exactly as he promised. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for, we can trust your word completely and know that it is absolute truth. And we know that our faith will become sight one day. and then we will see you face to face, and we will see heaven, and we will see it all because of your grace and your kindness, because of sending your Son and that he died for our sins and rose again. We thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ and for these miracles, for the principles that we learn for them, from them. And we just pray we might put this principle into practice and always pay our taxes mindful of how that affects those around us, and giving the church the opportunity to share the gospel without any hindrances, without any offense, and be able to have people receive it and believe and be saved. Lord, we just thank you for this time in your word. In Christ's name, amen.